Thank you, Willem and Stephanie, for leading us in worship this morning, in the singing portion of our worship. And this is the last Sunday in October, and therefore it is Reformation Sunday in Reformed churches all over the world. But I must make it clear that we do not worship Martin Luther or any of the other reformers. Reformation is not about the 95 theses either, for they deal mostly with the issue of the Catholic doctrine of penance, purgatory, and papal indulgences. And if you're unfamiliar with those, that was money given to the Catholic Church to build the basilica that would result in a Christian being released from purgatory. Tetzel's motto, and Tetzel was the one who went all over the land to promote that offering, his motto was something like this, and it's my paraphrase: as soon as the coin in the coffer clings, a soul from purgatory springs. We do not celebrate the 95 theses. We celebrate the fact that through those nailing of those 95 theses on the door of Castle Church there in Wittenberg, Germany, that marked the beginning of the fires of Reformation. But what we celebrate and what we have been celebrating all month long are five pillars or five truths that clarify the operations of God with regard to his people. These five truths have come to be known as the five solas of the Reformation, but they did not originate with the reformers or with the Protestant Reformation. These reformers did not come up with the solas. They just tried to recover them for the church from the scriptures. These five pillars could just as easily be called the five solas of God's revelation. These five pillars we had just sung about in the Reformation song earlier in the service that highlight these great sweeping truths that are found throughout the scriptures. Scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone. And we dealt with these four of these great sweeping truths in our study of 2 Corinthians 5, showing you how they are the current under which Paul penned those great truths of the gospel and new life in Christ Jesus, as we find them in verses 11 through 21 of 2 Corinthians 5. This fifth pillar, the only great sweeping truth upon which our salvation and our life rest, is the one that we have yet to consider, and in its Latin usage, you will see it in the back of the sanctuary when you depart: soli Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. The title of the message today is soli Deo gloria, recovering the glory of God. And I think we all need to understand that God's goal is his own glory. That's his purpose, is his own glory. That's his purpose in creation. That's his purpose in revelation. That's his purpose in salvation. God manifest who he is in creation. Romans chapter 1 verse 20 tells us that even God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, are seen and understood through what he has made. God manifests himself in creation. For that there is no denial. But he most clearly reveals or manifests his glory in revelation. That is, in his word. The reformers, the great truth of sola scriptura was a very important truth. But there are two things that we need to understand about soli Deo gloria from the get-go. Number one, the revelation of God and his salvation in Christ are meant not only to reflect his glory, But number two, they are to bring forth a responsive adoration whereby men give glory to God in gratitude for seeing and receiving this great gift of salvation. God's glory, as it is manifested through his plan to redeem a people for himself, is meant to bring forth praise. According to Hebrews, we are through him, meaning through Christ, to continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. But beyond that, beloved, all the activities of the life of a believer must be pursued with the aim of giving God homage, of giving God honor, and even giving God pleasure, which is glory-giving on the level of 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. When he says that whatever you do, how much is left out there? Whatever you do, do all to satisfy yourself. No, do all to the glory of God. If glory is the purpose of God's revelation and salvation, then it is not some peripheral issue. What I would like to do, the text I have chosen to show God's glory is Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. You might want to find that. I think we might be reading it in a minute. And what I would like to do this morning is to give you 95 things from the text of Romans 11, 33 through 36. I'm just teasing. I just threw that in to see if you were listening. But I want to invite you, I'm really only going to show you three things in this text that will hopefully help you and I recover some of the glory of our God. Because, beloved, it has been lost today. And sadly, it has been lost in the very place it should be expressed every Sunday in the church. So I invite you to follow along with eyes and ears as I read from Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. Romans 11, 33 through 36, where Paul is so caught up in the glory of God that he exposed in the first 11 chapters that he breaks forth into what amounts to a Holy Spirit-inspired doxology. And this is what he did. That is, he breaks out into a passionate praise for the awesome God he has been privileged to reveal to God's people. Someone once said that theology properly explained always ends up in doxology passionately expressed. And he was right. When one considers, when one contemplates the glory of God, he or she can do nothing else than praise God. And so I want you to listen to the word of God. Let's begin there in verse 33, where he says, "Oh, the depth." Stop right there. Preacher, you're really going to take forever if you stop at every word. But stop right there. If the Apostle Paul was speaking these words to the Romans, instead of just writing it, I think he would say it like this for emphasis. Oh, the depths. Now let's read on. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord that who should instruct him or became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. Friends, that's soli Deo Gloria. And what's the word there? The last word? Amen. So be it. Listen, beloved, this is a text about God. It ranks up there with many other texts of Scripture in unapologetic God-centeredness. As John Piper is famous for saying, God is the most God-centered person in the universe. He does everything he does for his own glory. And God does all that he does to manifest and display his glory. And for 11 chapters, Paul has been blessed to reveal God's glory in many ways. And he can hold it in no longer. And so he shouts out praise to God for being God. Now let me make three points from this passage that will relate to the response of a spoken praise of God's glory, and then I'm going to simply give the application that Paul gives at the conclusion of the message. So if you're with me and you're ready, let's go. Point number one, the depths of God, the depths of who God is. The glory of his person, the glory of his plan, the glory of his salvation that he has given to us, the depths of God should lead us to the height of verbal praise. Yes, I'm saying this in a Baptist church. Verbal praise. Now, being the master of the obvious that I am, in looking at here at verse 33, I immediately saw that Paul begins this magnificent praise session with exclamations of praise to God. Now, how do I know that? Well, it comes from a vast knowledge of the original languages and from years of using hermeneutics, or it could just be because there are two exclamation points at the end of the text in the New American Standard translation. I'll let you decide which one. But let's take a deeper look, if we can, into this first shout of praise from Paul for the depths of God. It is unclear as to whether Paul praises God for two or three things here in verse 33. The NASB takes it as two, the ESV as three. I'm going with the ESV on this one. The depths of God that struck Paul so much here is threefold. Number one, his riches. Number two, his wisdom. And number three, his knowledge. So in each case, the word depths is the modifier. God's riches are deep. God's wisdom is deep. God's knowledge is deep. Oh, the depths, Paul says. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. That's the emphasis on the verse. Now that word bathos, depths, literally describes a distance below the surface, but not just below it, a distance below the surface that is deep, that is deep. What Paul is saying here is that no matter how astute, no matter how intelligent, no matter how diligently one may search out the depths of God, there is still more to know about God. Let's ponder these three things for just a few minutes. Well, who am I kidding? Let's ponder these things for a lot of minutes. Number one, first, the depths of God's riches. Riches here in this context carries the idea of an inexhaustible supply. God is so rich in all that he is and that all that he does, his resources never run dry. We can never reach the bottom of the barrel in his supplies, whether they are physical or spiritual. We can never exhaust God. Someone ask, how rich is God? Thank you for asking. How rich is God? Job 4:11 says, whatever is under the whole of heaven is mine. Psalm 50 verse 12 says, for the world is mine and all that it contains. That pretty much sums things up. There is nothing under heaven or on earth over which God has not written in bold capitals, M-I-N-E. Mine, including you and including me. But it is not just the physical richness of wealth or the wealth of God that drove Paul to praise. Romans 2 verse 4 talks about the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience. How grateful and full of praise should we be that we can never exhaust that great triad of rich blessings from God. Ephesians 1:7 speaks of our redemption through Christ's blood, whereby we receive forgiveness for our sin that flows out of the what? The riches of His grace. We should know and live in the reality that we can never exhaust the grace of God. Amen? What joy it is that in Christ Jesus, as John 1:16 tells us, we have grace upon grace. And after one grace is given, what comes behind it? Another grace. Spurgeon has the following thoughts on the riches of God. I thought this was wonderful. Let me share it with you. He said, I remember well being taken one day to see a gorgeous palace at Venice, where every piece of furniture was made with most exquisite taste and of the richest material, where statues and pictures of enormous price abounded on all hands, and the floor of each room was paved with mosaics of marvelous art and extraordinary value. As I was shown from room to room and allowed to roam amid the treasures by its courteous owner, I felt a considerable timidity. I was afraid to sit anywhere, nor did I hardly dare to put down my foot or to rest my hand to lean on something. Everything seemed to be too good for ordinary mortals like myself. But when one is introduced into the gorgeous palace of infinite goodness and mercy of God, costlier and fairer far, one gazes wonderingly with reverential awe at the matchless vision. Oh, how excellent is thy loving kindness, O God! I am not worthy of the least of all thy benefits. Oh, the depths and riches of God. That's from his feathers for arrows. Second, let's look at the riches of his wisdom. God's wisdom and knowledge somewhat overlap. The difference is that knowledge is information and wisdom is the application of that knowledge. So God's wisdom concerns how he does what he does. And the wisdom of God runs deep. The word wisdom in Hebrew carries the idea of great skill in taking knowledge and understanding and skillfully using it. In our text, Paul is especially referring to that wisdom that informs God's purposes and his accomplishments of them. God's wisdom refers to the skill with which God weaves his ways and his will into that which gives him the most glory. The biblical illustrator explains the difference between divine knowledge and divine wisdom, saying, "He foreknew these things from the beginning, and having foreknown them, he arranged them wisely." What makes God's wisdom so precious to us is that we know he never has to come up with a contingency plan for our lives. Many, many years ago now, I ran across an article about the prevenient grace of God. The phrase, which was new to me at the time, literally refers to the grace that goes before. And here's a working definition of that. In every situation of my life, God is already at work before I get there. He is working creatively. He's working strategically. He's working redemptively for my good and his glory. Wow. That's all I can say is wow. What a tremendous blessing it is to know that God never has to come up with a contingency plan. Because every plan from God is plentiful in his glory and my goodness. Good for me. So many times I kind of limit my thinking to the fact that God's presence goes with me as I move through life. And that is true. That's a wonderful part of the Christian life, but it's only part of the story. He is not only with me now, he's already way up the road ahead of me working. I want you to think about it this way. While I am struggling with the problems of today, God is providing solutions for the things I'm going to face tomorrow. He's already there, working creatively in situations I've yet to face, preparing them for me and me for them. Third, so that the depths of God's riches, the depths of his wisdom, and now third, the depth of his knowledge. Knowledge, simply put, means what one knows. What one knows. God's knowledge is his omniscience. You've heard that word before. You know what it means. It's the comprehensive information that is the basis of his wisdom. God knows all things in the universe infinitely, perfectly. He's not on a learning curve. He knows what is going on in the chemical reactions of the stars billion galaxies away. He knows what's going on in the cells of your body. He knows your thoughts before you have them and the words before you speak them. How do I know that? Psalm 139, verses 1 through 4. He knew you when he formed you in your mother's womb, and he knows the exact number of your days, according to 139, verse 16. Hebrews 4:13 puts it this way, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. One Southern gospel song goes like this, has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? Nothing ever occurs to God because he knows it all. Here's how A.W. Pink describes God's knowledge. God is omniscient. He knows everything, everything possible, everything actual, all events, all creatures of the past, the present, and the future. Some today are claiming that God does not have complete knowledge of all things, that he is sometimes just as surprised as we are with how things turn out. That's not the God that Paul praises. He praises a God of infinite wisdom, of infinite knowledge. A God who there's never been an emergency session of the Holy Trinity in heaven? Wow, that one really snuck up on us. No, he knows it all. And friend, let me just ask you a question. Are you enjoying the depth of the riches of God's grace toward you in Christ? I didn't ask if you appreciate them. I didn't ask if you're content with them. I asked, are you enjoying them? The depths of the riches of grace toward you in Christ. Do you revel in the fact that God has blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ? How many? Every. Not one left out. That's Ephesians 1:3. Do you marvel that he chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world and that in love he predestined you to adoption as his child through Jesus Christ to himself, which was not according to anything in you. It was according to the kind intention of his will, which he freely bestows upon us in the beloved. Ephesians 1, verses 4 through 6. And so what I'm saying to you, beloved, is live in those riches every day. Enjoy those riches every day. So let's note a second thing here. A second thing about this shout of praise. Paul's first praise had to do with God's character. His second has to do with his conduct. I want you to notice this in the text. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Two things he considers here, God's judgments and God's ways. And he says that both of these things are incomprehensible. Unsearchable and unfathomable point to something that cannot be traced out. It cannot be figured out. It cannot be fully understood. If we could figure out God totally, then he wouldn't be God. God's judgments are how he executes his righteousness and justice in the earth. And toward his people and toward everyone. Listen, we can have every confidence that what God does is always just and always right, even if we cannot immediately see how they are. His ways are literally his roads or his paths. It refers to the activity of God as he sovereignly moves our lives down a path of his choosing. His ways are the manner in which he himself, for his own good pleasure, accomplishes what he has willed to do. And listen, he does not always show us what he's up to in our lives. But we do know, as Christians, that whatever he does, is for our good. It's for our ultimate good. And so we as Christians often see only our immediate circumstances and perceive but a glimmer of God's marvelous purpose. Those obstacles that block our vision and get in the way of our own plans are actually part of the beautiful designs of divine grace. He assures us, our Heavenly Father knows exactly what he's doing. Although his ways are unsearchable, he assures us that he will work it out for our good if we trust him. We don't have to figure it all out, beloved. We don't have to figure it all out. We just need to trust him with our lives. Okay, the depths of God should lead you to the heights of verbal praise, but the heights of verbal praise should also lead you to the deepness of personal humility. You know, some in the Reformed circles are often criticized that they are arrogant and proud. But if you are an arrogant and proud Christian, you don't understand God's grace. You don't understand anything about that, because it should lead us to humility. I think the purpose of these questions, what follows the two exclamations from Paul here in our text, are three questions. You see, that's what expository preaching is. It's just pointing out the obvious. What follows those two exclamations are three questions. And I think that the purpose of these questions is to produce humility in us. These questions are rhetorical with an implied answer of no. The first question, let's just look at these. For who has known the mind of the Lord? No one knows the mind of God. The Bible says God's thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. And this appears to directly contradict what Paul elsewhere said about you and I having the mind of Christ. But Thomas Schreiner explains it to my satisfaction. He says, in the context of 1 Corinthians 2, the main thesis that no one can know the mind or thoughts of God's Spirit apart from God's free and gracious revelation. The theme of Romans 11 is remarkably similar. No human being has the wisdom or knowledge to discern, much less to advise God on the course that human history should take. Human beings cannot discern God's wise plan for history on their own, nor would they ever devise a plan like God's. You see, the fullness of God's knowledge and wisdom are so far beyond human capacity that we should be left in a state of humility and awe. We should. And I'm not saying that Christianity is some kind of mystery religion, but our God is mysterious, and his ways are past finding out. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. There are just some things that God is not going to share with you and I while we're living on this earth. But the things revealed, they do belong to us. What God reveals, we can grasp, because the Spirit of God is inside us. And Corinthians tells us that the Spirit searches the depths of God. Now, the depths of God that the Spirit searches and they reveals to us are not certain, they're not depths for God, they're depths for us. But our God is so glorious that we can never fully grasp the infinite. Friends, we're going to be discovering the greatness of our glory of our God for eternity. And every day there will be a surprise. at just how glorious our God is. The second question, who has become his counselor? God does not have any counselors or need any counselors because he knows it all. And what would we counsel, what counsel could we possibly give him? We don't go to God to give him our advice, although in listening to some Christians' prayers, it seems that way. We don't go to God to give him advice. We don't go to God to give him information. God, did you know this happened? We don't go to God to counsel God or advise God or give God information. We go to God to hear his advice. With God, you and I are never in an advisory capacity. We do not come to him telling him what he should do and how he should do it. In humility, we accept that he is wiser than we are. You know, we are impressed by people who have all these advanced degrees. You know, all of these DDs and THDs and the church and all these philosophy degrees and all these degrees out in the world. You know, I do have a DD. I didn't do it. But that's about all I got. But we're so enamored by people with these advanced degrees, and yet I'm here to tell you this morning that the most brilliant human mind, you take the most brilliant human mind on the earth today, the smartest, most intellectual person, and there are vast gaps in his knowledge. In fact, the Bible says that all human wisdom is really foolishness in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 20. The mind of the brightest human being has more ignorance than knowledge, but in the mind of God there is no ignorance and there is no folly. So we should listen to him. Amen. We should let him develop our values and our attitudes and those priceless things that come to us as the Spirit of God illuminates us through the Word of God. Third question, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? What does that mean? Well, what it means is that no, God is never obligated. Man has never been able to obligate God to him. But what gift of ours would ever put the eternal, self-existent God in a position in which he is obligated to repay us? When we give to God, we are only giving back what belongs to him anyway. How much of the earth belongs to God? So when I give anything back to him, I'm only giving him back what he's given in the first place. And it belongs to him. And guess what? You belong to him. And I belong to him. And if you're a Christian, you have been bought with a price, a very costly price. Do you know the rest of that verse? Therefore, glorify God in your body, which is his. There's nothing we could give to God that he doesn't already have in abundance. Well, not only should the depths of God lead us to the heights of praise, and the heights of praise leads us to the depth of humility, all of this should lead us to the breadth. That's B-R-E-A-D-T-H, breadth of sovereign doxology. For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. This is, in my humble opinion, one of the greatest verses in the Bible concerning the sovereignty of God. And what a fitting way to bring to a climax this entire 11 chapters whose theme is God's absolute control over all things, and the glorious gospel, the glorious plan of salvation plan of redemption that he has given. This little doxology is the sum and substance of all biblical revelation of God's character and conduct in this creation. It's the heartbeat of all that was rediscovered in the Protestant Reformation. And yet this is succinctly and simply set forth by three little prepositions that are full of the significance of God's sovereignty. And these three prepositions show the breadth of God's power and sovereignty. First, let's note that all things, not many things, not even most things, but all things are from him. This means that he is the source of everything. He is the source of truth. He is the source of life itself. He is the source of everything. And he is, I remember Francis Schaeffer one time bemoaning the loss of what he called true truth. He meant that in our day of relative subjective truth, that relative subjective truth has won the day. And so many now in our own culture do not see that there is any objective truth. But God is the source of that truth that can only be seen if he chooses to reveal it to a person. He is the source of goodness and beauty. He is the source of every good and perfect gift. And he has chosen to reveal them to us in his word. The second preposition is through. All things are through him. If everyone truly believed that one phrase, all things being through him, the Arminian Calvinistic debate would end forever, because this text refers to the means by which God governs and orders his universe. That word through has to do with means, the instrument by which things come to pass. All things that come to pass in this world ultimately come about through the sovereign agency of God himself. We need to embrace that, because the great joy of the Christian is to know that all things are in God's hand and are being used by him for his purposes, regardless of the causal means he uses to bring about whatever he pleases. There are no accidents in the ultimate sense. As R.C. Sproul loved to say, if there were one maverick molecule in this universe running loose outside the scope of God's sovereign control, God would not be sovereign, and if he were not sovereign, he would not be God. Then third, you'll note that third preposition, all things are to him. The word to indicates the purpose toward which everything is moving. Where is everything going? What's the goal of the universe? What is the ultimate purpose of creation and human history? In a word, the answer is God. He's the beginning and the end. Didn't Brad read that from Isaiah? And the beginning and the end. He's the beginning, he's the end, he's the source. And he is moving in history and in this universe to fulfill his own purpose, his own glorious purpose. So let me bring this message to a close. I said, let me bring this message to a close. That usually gets amens. By sharing with you Paul's great application of the glory of God to our lives. Doxologies themselves are fitting ends or conclusion to some wonderful teaching or to a worship service, but a doxology is a climax that an end that moves us emotionally. But you see, the purpose of a doxology is not just to move us emotionally. That's only part of it. An outburst of praise for God, especially when it's based on the glorious attributes of God. But here in Romans, immediately after this doxology, in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we find that the purpose of being moved emotionally is to move us volitionally. That's just a fancy word for our wills. And here is why I say this. I want you to look at the first word of chapter 12. What is it? Therefore. And what have I taught you all these years? What's it there for? And the therefore here takes us back to what I think what he said in all 11 chapters, but in context, it comes immediately on the heels of this grand doxology of verse 36. For all things are from him and through him and to him, the sovereignty of God. So because God is rich in wisdom and knowledge, because his judgments and his ways are past finding out, because he needs no counselors, because he's not obligated to reward any, because he is absolutely sovereign, therefore, don't just let this move you emotionally. Let it move you volitionally. How? Well, Paul tells us precisely what we should do. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. The mercies, plural, of God are the motivation for what we are asked to do. To present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice that harks back to the sacrificial system where the entire life of the animal was offered for the sins of the people. The fact that Paul mentions our bodies here means that it stands for our entire lives, our entire selves. This is not dying physically on the altar. God isn't asking you to crucify yourself physically. It's not talking about that. It's not about dying physically on the altar, but it's about giving our entire lives to him. And these sacrifices must be acceptable to God. And I want to remind you, beloved, that even in the Old Testament economy, animal sacrifices were in vain without God having the heart and life of the worshiper. These sacrifices had to be acceptable in light of the fact that the worshiper had given their heart and life to God. And I want you to notice how he ends this. All of this is said to be your spiritual service of worship. That's a very interesting comment because it takes into account both ways that the Greek word latreo can be used. It can be translated as worship, and it can be translated as service. And so worship and service are interchangeable terms. We often call our time spent in the house of God what? Worship services. This offering of our bodies then as a living and holy sacrifice is truly an act of worship. In matter of fact, we'll take it a step further. Our whole life is to be worship to God, to be service to God. And what is more, this giving of myself to God to live for what pleases and glorifies him is the only response of adoration that can be made in light of the glory of God. But Paul doesn't stop there. He adds that we are not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds every day. You and I are pressed by the world to fit into its mold. And friend, if you don't understand that, you are in a spiritually dangerous place. If you don't understand that every day this world presses you to fit into its values, to fit into its morals, to fit into its practices, and there is a relentless and continuous onslaught of ideals and values and sinful practices in this world. However, there is a way to stave off the onslaught. And guess what it is? It's to know God. It's to know God more and more each day through his word. My friend, the more that I know God, the more I adore God. And the more I adore him, the more I will seek to glorify him. Let me leave you with a quote from Spurgeon. He said, "The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of the child of God is the name, nature, person, work, doings, and existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. Nothing else. Nothing, no other response. There's no other response that I can make to Soli Deo Gloria than to give my entire being to God. To worship him, to serve him, to love him, and to love those he loves too. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for our time in the Word this morning. And I pray that it has been fruitful, Lord, in establishing this principle that to you and to you alone belongs glory. We, Father, need to climb up upon the altar every day to die to self-will, to die to self-gratification, and we need to offer ourselves to you as the living God. And the only reasonable thing for us to do is to do that every day of our lives and live every day of our lives to glorify you. We thank you for this time. We pray that you would help us, Father, to apply it to our lives by the Spirit, your Spirit, who dwells in us. And we ask this for our own good through Christ. Amen.